And once again, welcome. It's good to see everyone who is here. It's good to see Ann actually out with us this evening as well. As always, I am honored to stand before you and to share with you a portion of the Word of God, and it is my hope that our time spent together will bring glory to God, that He is pleased with the way that we do what we do, and that as a result of us doing things with a proper, in a proper pattern and also with a proper attitude, that we will be built up, strengthened, so that as we move forward above and beyond this day, that we will bring glory to Him throughout our lives. This evening, I ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. We are continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians as we have been engaged in now for quite some time. Typically the third Sunday night of each month we have systematically gone through this particular book. Over the course of the past several months, dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have been addressing the resurrection. And we've noted a number of things about the resurrection. Paul begins by presenting evidence for the resurrection, or that is, referring to a number of different examples or appearances that Jesus made following the resurrection. He's talked about the significance of the resurrection as far as our faith is concerned. He's talked about the consequences of if there is no resurrection from the standpoint of the message that had been preached. And then following that, beginning in about verse number 20, we find Paul there begins to describe how Christ is the first fruits of the dead. And we have hope because Christ arose from the dead and He pointed toward what's going to happen in the future, that there is going to be a return, and following the return there's going to be a judgment, and that's going to be the end of all things. And in the end, as he points out in verses 27 and following, he says that He put all things under His feet. That is, Jesus Christ put all things, God put all things under the feet of Jesus. But then he goes on, that he says all things He put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. And in that expression, that God may be all in all, the point is that God is eternal, that He is all-powerful, that He is the one who will be over all things. In other words, in the end, when this world is over, it will be as it was before this world was ever created, with the exception that we will live on. And if we are faithful, we will live on with Him. And if we are unfaithful, we will not. Nevertheless, it seems that there was a problem dealing with the resurrection in the city of Corinth. And obviously there were some who were questioning the resurrection altogether. And so Paul continues his discussion dealing with that, beginning in verse number 29. And we come to a section here that is very difficult to understand. And I'm going to be honest with you that in my lesson tonight, when I get done talking about the baptism of the dead, there's still questions to answer. I can give you some of my ideas of what I think is involved in this, but I'm not certain. But there are some things that we consider as to what it does not involve. And also some other things that we need to give consideration to as we determine what this baptism for the dead involves. Beginning in verse number 29 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul there says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This evening I want to notice a few things about this particular text as Paul continues to deal with the consequences of there being no resurrection. Prior to this, he talked about the gospel that was being preached and the results of the gospel, that they were false teachers and stuff. Now Paul is going to appeal to the way that he is living his life, and I suspect the way that some in Corinth were living their lives, that is, facing persecutions and sufferings as a result of the resurrection. And the ultimate, facing persecution as a result of their belief in Jesus Christ. And the ultimate point that is being made is, if there is no resurrection, why? What is the point of being persecuted? And we need to keep that in mind as we deal with this thought of the baptism for the dead. So let's look at some of the possibilities that are associated with this. As I've already pointed out, this is a very difficult passage to understand. And there are multitudes of different views concerning what this actually means. I'm going to present a few of these views, or just a handful of them, in this lesson. Some of them are plausible. Some of them are not. The first one that we want to note is that there are some who believe that baptism for the dead is associated with suffering. And what they mean by that is they're saying that the word baptism is not talking about immersion in water for the remission of sins. And they would use examples such as Mark chapter 10 and verse number 38 where Jesus talked about being baptized with fire. And the idea of that was suffering. And quite often, because the word baptized means to be immersed, when it's descriptive of the suffering that some will endure, Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus suffered, and he asked his disciples, "Are you willing to be baptized with that baptism?" Of course, they said, "We are able," but they didn't know what it was. And it was the idea of suffering. Jesus said, "Are you willing to go through the suffering that is about to come your way?" Now, it is true that in this text, Paul deals with suffering a little bit. That is the suffering that he is going through. But there is a challenge to this particular view. And that is, nowhere else in his writings to the Corinthians does he use the term baptized in that particular way. And he's actually made reference to baptism earlier in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about baptism. And that was dealing with baptism for the remission of sins. So, because of that, while it's possible that this could be what is being presented here, it's not probable just from a contextual standpoint as well as everything else. But then there's another view that we need to give consideration to. And I want to address this just for a few moments, and that is what is described as vicarious baptism. The word vicarious, you may hear it from time to time, is a word that means in the place of another. To take the place of one. When we look at the death of Jesus Christ, sometimes it is described as a vicarious death, in that Jesus took our place on the cross. He died for our sins. The penalty that is necessary because of sin, Jesus died in our place. And of course, I realize there's debate as to the finer points of that. But there are some religions that, in looking at this text, teach vicarious baptism for the dead. And primarily, Mormonism. And I looked this up just yesterday, as a matter of fact. I looked up some websites dealing with Mormonism, and on their websites they acknowledge that they still do this. And basically what the premise of it is that because of the terribleness of hell, which is absolutely a true thing, they believe that it is immoral and unthinkable to allow those who are not baptized to be condemned eternally. So their solution, based upon this text, partially upon this text, is that it's possible for you to be baptized for your ancestors who did not obey the gospel, who were not baptized in the Mormon church, or for your friends. And so they practice ritual baptisms on behalf of other individuals. And I don't know exactly how they do it as far as the procedure that they engage in, but that is what is practiced in the Mormon religion, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as it is described. Now, there's a few interesting things to observe about this. Number one, it is documented that the reason they teach this is not just this verse, and they base everything on that, but also their prophets. And remember, Latter-day Saints, Latter-day Prophets, they believe that their prophets received a message from God that they ought to be baptized for the dead. And therefore, they do it. You ever wonder why the Mormon church is so concerned about genealogy? I know Lauren. Lauren was very interested in genealogy, and one of the sources that he would consult, and if you want to know about genealogy, go to Salt Lake City. And go to their resources, because they are very meticulous in dealing with genealogies. And one reason for that is this. So if they can find those who they believe to have not been baptized for the right reason, or not been baptized and saved, they will be immersed in place of them. There's one other interesting caveat that I want you to consider before we examine this. And that is, they also believe that once one has died, if someone is baptized in their place, that they have the will, the choice of whether to accept that baptism or to reject it after they die. That's what I want to emphasize there. So that's a little bit of the background of that. Is there anything wrong with it? Number one, when you look at Scripture, when the gospel is preached, do you ever find a challenge for somebody to obey the gospel that does not understand what is being said to them? And the answer is absolutely not. There's a reason why we do not accept infant baptism. Because an infant is not able to decide for themselves whether they need to obey the gospel. And all throughout Scripture, we continually emphasize that when you see the plan of salvation, it is always addressed to coherent believers, individuals who have the ability to either receive and accept or to reject that which is taught. On the day of Pentecost, Peter taught, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Let every one of you be baptized." Let everyone be baptized. You need to do this for you. Acts 17 doesn't deal with baptism, but it says there, Paul says, "These times of ignorance God overlooked or winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day when He will judge the world." When you look at Scriptures, you find it clearly taught there that obedience is an act that is associated with the living. And furthermore, you find that once one dies, that their destiny has been determined, is sealed. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27, you read, "And as it has been appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And you actually have an example of this. When Jesus was upon this earth, He taught, some describe it as a parable, some describe it as an account. You have the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And if you look at that particular account there, you may be familiar with how the rich man and Lazarus was poor, very, very poor, and the rich man was rich and he was selfish. The only food that Lazarus received was the crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man. He was sick. Dogs licked his sores. Lazarus, possibly because of his sickness and because of the refusal of others to be compassionate, dies before the rich man. And it says he's carried away to Abraham's bosom. Following that, the rich man dies and he opens his eyes and he's in torment. He is in torment and he's suffering. And with that, let us begin reading in Luke chapter 16 and in verse number 25. Well, actually, start in verse number 24. It says, the rich man, he's in torment, he cried out, seeing Abraham across the gulf. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Notice what he says there. There's a gulf that's fixed, that separates. Your destiny has been determined, and there's nothing that anybody else can do to change that. And to take it a step further, the rich man said in verse 27, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So I guess the story of Ebenezer Scrooge is false. You know, as far as somebody coming back and warning. And here the statement is made, if somebody can't come back from the dead and warn those who are living how they need to change. And the answer was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they're going to be held accountable. Matter of fact, they will be held accountable for whether they listen to them or not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, we're told there, we must all appear, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to stand in judgment and receive judgment based on the things that are done in the body, whether good or bad. So when you consider principles such as this, and you consider passages such as this, it becomes clearly evident that baptism for the dead being a literal one being immersed on behalf of somebody who has already died so that their sins can be forgiven is a very false doctrine. Now there are others who also say that what Paul was actually doing was referring to some ritual in Corinth and actually mocking them. But the problem I have with that is he doesn't condemn it. When Paul identifies sinful conduct, he deals with it. You don't find that taking the place here in this particular text. So to teach that the baptism here is a vicarious baptism is false. And based upon what Scripture teaches in other places, it just needs to be outright rejected. So if that's the case, what does it mean? Well, let me give you a couple of what I would describe as plausible interpretations for this that are not too far, that are acceptable, if you will. They do not do damage to Scripture. And one of those would be that baptism is because we are spiritually dead. And of course we know that's a true statement. What does baptism do? We put to death the man of sin, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says basically the same thing. Talking about in baptism, we are raised to walk in newness of life. And of course, we realize that if you're guilty of sin, spiritually you are dead. And of course, the point that would be made, if this is what this text is saying, is that you're dead to sin, and you're baptized to be raised and have your sins removed and you receive a new life. What's the use of doing that if there's no resurrection beyond this life? If all of this life is where we are now, what's the point of it? And of course, there's textual difficulties, contextual, especially because Paul's dealing with a literal resurrection and the whole chapter. And that would be the problem with this particular understanding of baptism. But the principle is a true principle. Another plausible one to think about, or another plausible view, is baptism because of dead saints. Or martyrs might be a better way to describe that. And the point being there, the premise is that there have been faithful men and women who had died for the cause of Christ. Perhaps there were some that they knew who stood up for that which was right. They suffered and they died defending the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of their death, as a result of their willingness to stand for that which is right, it caused some to become Christians. Sometimes a godly sacrificial example can cause others to evaluate their life and to consider whether or not that for which somebody believes so strongly and that they're willing to die for it, is it worth something? And so they study the Word of God, and as a result of the death of friends and loved ones who died serving God, they too obey the gospel. And what Paul is saying, if that's the case, if somebody who influenced you to obey the gospel has died, or it was as a result of the faithfulness of others that has influenced you to obey the gospel, what's the use of that if there is no resurrection? And they might use that as an example of somebody who would inspire others, if you will. Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 60, that's the stoning of Stephen. Remember, in all through Acts chapter 7, he preaches and he condemns the religious leaders, and they take him out and they stone him to death. You have a faithful martyr. How many, as a result of that, stood more boldly for that which is right? Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. They didn't stay in Jerusalem, but what did they do? They left, and they went everywhere preaching the word as a result of the stoning of Stephen. So you have there a plausible reason or a plausible description of this baptism for the dead. And then there's another one. This is kind of what I lean towards. But I will admit, like the others, it has its textual difficulties and such. But I believe it to be plausible. And that is baptism with the realization that one day we're going to die. We realize that we're not going to live forever. And we know that since we're not going to live forever, we need to take care of our sins so that we will be right with God. But what is the use of that if there's no resurrection? Why not eat and drink because tomorrow you're going to die? Isn't that what Paul said in the next few verses? So that's kind of what I am leaning toward when I see this particular, or when I see the baptism for the dead. And it's followed by Paul beginning to address how he is in jeopardy. And he says, why am I going through what I'm going through if there is no resurrection? So that's some thoughts, and what I've probably done is muddied the water and made it even worse than it was before. But some things I want you to understand about this before we move on is there's more theories. I believe one author that I examined on this said he found about 40 different views that people take on this and put them into four different categories. And so on and so forth. Baptism meaning something other than immersion in water for the remission of sins. The vicarious baptism. I've given you examples of three. The being suffering, vicarious baptism. And this third one here, it is referring to remission of sins. And I am convinced that when you look at this, whatever your understanding, it needs to be one with true baptism in mind. Because that's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. He talked about them being baptized. He talked about them obeying the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, where you read Paul going to Corinth, and Crispus is baptized. He obeys the gospel. And others in the city of Crispus, they're baptized for the remission of their sins. I am convinced that it is crucial that be the understanding of baptism that is used in this particular text, whatever your understanding might be. And the conclusion would be is, why be baptized? Why obey the gospel if there is no resurrection? So that's a little bit of background on that. Let's go ahead and move on beyond the text. And let's notice some other things that we can make some clearer application to even in our own lives. Number one, going back to our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me get over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul asks the question. He talks about if the dead do not rise, why be baptized? Why obey the gospel if the dead do not rise? And if there's no resurrection and the dead do not rise, why am I standing in jeopardy? There's nothing beyond this life. Why was Paul willing to suffer as he did? Why should he go through what he went through? And I want you to bear in mind that some of what Paul was going through was for these Corinthian brethren, the very audience to whom he is writing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to consider the life of Christ, or the life of Paul, for the cause of Christ. He says there in verse number 22, speaking of some of the false teachers who were trying to bind the law of Moses on the Gentiles and other things. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things would come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, why am I going through these types of suffering? Why am I enduring these types of things? Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 7. Here Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the Lord, or in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Paul talks about we're constantly facing death. That's the point he makes there back in our text where he talks about being in jeopardy. And that word jeopardy means that he doesn't know what's going to happen in the next hour. And it happens to him as he describes it there on a daily basis. He faces these dangers. You find the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 9. With sarcasm, Paul there says, verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure, being defamed we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I want to tell you, one of the arguments, if you want to deal with an evidences class on did Christ exist, you just consider what the disciples of the first century were willing to go through for Him. They would not do that for a fraud. They would not do that for an elaborate, deceptive hoax. It was real. The suffering they endured was real. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 25. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 25. Jesus there said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What profit is it if you get everything in this life, if in the end you're lost? That statement makes no sense if there is no resurrection. So Paul makes the point, I die daily. And that doesn't mean that he's killed daily and raised from the dead. Even though I think there's a couple of times that he was stoned and left for dead. The point is he's constantly facing perils. Why? If there's no resurrection. In verses 31 and 32, he talks there about fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. He says there, let me get over here again. He says there in that particular verse, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now the interesting thing about that is there's no specific reference to Paul actually fighting beasts in Ephesus. That is, those lists that we read. But I want you to consider, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, where he says, the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Considering the way Paul was treated, it's possible that he had faced wild animals. But there's another possibility to that. And that is, it could have reference to false teachers. You know some of the ways that he described false teachers? Wolves, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 29, speaking to the Ephesian elders. Beware of savage wolves. Jesus talked about in Matthew 10:16, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves to the Philippian brethren. Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 2, beware of dogs. And he's not talking about puppies. He's not talking about cute pets. He's talking about wild dogs. You know why? That's how he's describing false teachers. He describes them as wolves that are like Satan walking about like a roaring lion. They look to devour you. I'm convinced that's what Paul has in mind. If I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is that to me if the dead do not rise? Friends, let me ask you a question before we move on with this here in just a moment. We do believe in the resurrection. I'm convinced that I am speaking to an audience that accepts that Jesus arose from the dead, that we are one day going to arise from the dead as well, and that He was the forerunner of that, as we read about in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But let me ask you this. There's more than this life. And since there is more than this life, what are we willing to endure in order to attain eternal life? How much are we willing to suffer? How much are we willing to sacrifice? How much are we willing to put our lives and our livelihood in jeopardy? Because we know that there is a resurrection that is coming. Wasn't the point that Paul was making? Is if there's no resurrection, I'm wasting my time. But he knows that he's not wasting his time because there is a resurrection. We know that there's a resurrection. What are we willing to do to attain the resurrection of life when this life is over? He goes on and says there, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Taken from Isaiah chapter 22 and in verse number 13. Talking about the impending trouble that Judah is about to face. And their arrogance, rejecting God and such. I'm going to tell you right now that that's a true statement. If there is no resurrection, you might as well live for today because today is all there is. And how many people in the world are there that that's the way they live their lives? But I want you to also consider Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke chapter 12 and then verse number 16 and following. Here you have somebody in the crowd that comes to Jesus and tells Jesus to tell his brother to share his inheritance with him. And Jesus actually asks him, who made me an arbiter? Who made me a judge to decide who gets what? And he responds by saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Eat, drink, and be merry is a true statement if tomorrow we die and that's all there is. But we know better. And Paul's telling him that. You know better than that. He concludes this section by then saying to them in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We quote this verse quite a bit. Rightfully so. I'm going to tell you what Paul is telling these brethren. Is he's saying, don't let these false teachers who are denying the resurrection deceive you. That's the actual point that Paul is making here. And what he is saying is, you don't let them entrap you, because evil company corrupts good habits. And there's a whole lesson there within itself. Choose your friends wisely. And evil companions or evil company includes those who are false teachers. And I want you to know that that's the primary point that Paul has in mind in this text. As you read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Peter there says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They're going to exploit you. They're going to take advantage of you. They're going to lead gullible households away. That's the warning. I want us to remember that very, very quickly, or very firmly. False teachers are bad company. And I want us to think about that when we think about who we associate with. Whether we want to admit it or not, there are a lot of our brethren who are teaching error. There are a lot of our brethren who in churches, some within this area, that are teaching false doctrines on moral issues. Teaching false doctrine on what the work of the church actually involves. Teaching false doctrine on who you can fellowship. I think Max dealt a little bit with that last week. Who you can fellowship. And they're fellowshipping those who teach error. One thing I want us to understand about error is typically it doesn't happen overnight. And when a deceiver comes in, they don't come in and just announce that I'm a deceiver. I'm a false teacher. This is my agenda. It happens gradually. And I think that's the point that Paul is making to these brethren in 1 Corinthians 15. Evil company corrupts good habits. The word deceive that is used there and the word corrupts, both verbs, are present tense. It means ongoing action. That's what they're doing. And we need to be aware of that. We need to think about that when we start associating with brethren who are involved in congregations that are involved in ungodliness and false doctrine. And it applies to immorality as well. Don't associate with the immoral. Proverbs 1 and verse 10, Solomon there warns his son, if somebody says, let's go get in trouble, that's basically what he says there in verse number 10 and following. Stay away from those people. If they're enticing you to do wickedness, stay away from them. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. If somebody's caught up in that behavior, you ignore those individuals. He says, wake up! You awake to righteousness. You be aware of what these deceivers are doing, and rather than following after them, you wake up to the truth. And you wake up and you pay attention to what's going on. And he follows that by saying, do not sin. I don't tell you, that's what I call a duh statement. You know, we are not to sin. But I want you to put that in the context of what Paul just got done saying. Could Paul be saying to these brethren that if you entertain evil company, you're sinning? If you're giving them a place, you're sinning. Turn to 2 John and verse 9. 2 John in verse number 9. John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. If somebody comes to you and says there is no resurrection, says Christ did not physically arise from the dead, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's the point that Paul is making when he tells these brethren, do not sin. Don't have your place with them. Sadly, some do not have this knowledge, he goes on and says. That's another tragedy. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Paul constantly told these brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. That's why he wrote the letters he wrote. I want you to understand. He says it to the Philippian brethren, I'm reminding you. Peter wrote his second epistle to remind them of things. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know what you need to know. Sadly, there were some that didn't have that knowledge. And they were in danger as a result of that. So he concludes by saying, I speak this to your shame. I tell you what, that's equivalent, in my mind, to what you read about in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, where Paul there says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need somebody to teach you again the elementary principles. Paul couldn't explain to them mature thoughts because they hadn't matured. Paul is rebuking these brethren at Corinth. He shouldn't have to tell them that there's a resurrection. We need to be aware of false teaching. In conclusion, Jesus arose. So will we. So how are you going to respond? Lesson's yours.